Lord, that's what we want. We want you to do your thing through us. And if you are in this, as I believe you are, then we got nothing to worry about. We just need to keep in step with you. We pray that tonight, as we just consider this topic, that the Holy Spirit will arrest each of us on whatever truth, whatever passage you have for each of us, and that we will go out of here with greater vision, greater hope, greater confidence in you. Amen. Well, this was something that we figured out last year. Within the next, really, 4 years now, over 1,000 Xenos members will be 60 or above. Now, that is an army for something. So that's 20% of our church and more will be seniors, or almost there. They might as well call themselves seniors. You say it early and you get used to it. Most of these, the things that I've read say that most of the people who make it to 65, a great percentage of them are going to live well into their 80s. So that means that, you know, what is that, 15 or 20 years once we hit 65 because of medical advances, et cetera, that's a long time. That's a quarter of your life yet before you. The question, of course, is what are we going to do with that time? How are we going to spend these years when many of us will no longer be working at the jobs that we worked at, or will be working part-time or whatever? Will we spend these years like Hezekiah? I don't know how recently you've read the story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. He was a great king, one of the greatest kings of Judah, and served the Lord with a real vital faith until he got old. He wasn't real old when he came down with what was probably terminal cancer, and he begged God to grant him more years. Yeah, so Hezekiah, you know, cried out to God and said, it's too young for me to die. Grant me more years. And God did. And he didn't spend those years very well. It says that he kind of got obsessed with enjoying all the wealth that God had given him. And it says that when the Babylonians came to see how much wealth and everything he had, he kind of boasted about it. And after he left, a prophet came and said, "Dude, I'm here to tell you that in X number of years, the Babylonians are going to come and take all this away." And he was like, "It's not in my lifetime, it's okay." That's kind of an antithesis that we want to avoid right there. On the other hand, the Bible holds out for us people like Caleb, who at the age of 85 said, give me a fresh, difficult assignment. Give me another hill to climb." Paul probably didn't make it to be 65, but of course in those days, 65 was very old, and his body was all bashed up from the exertions of his ministry and from the beating. So he was a senior. And there he is in Philippians 3, while he's in prison, saying, "We just press on, right? To apprehend the calling for which we've been called." So those are the choices that lie before us. The topic that I was assigned was waxing spiritually as we wane physically. I was talking to someone about this last week, and they mixed it up. They said, you know, waning spiritually as we wax physically. It's like, no, that may be your hope on the waxing physically. But the main passage that distills this truth, although it's found in many places in Scripture, is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, where Paul says, "Therefore..." And we'll talk about the therefore in a minute. "We do not lose heart." Right after this, he says, that's the negative way to put it. Right after this, he says twice the positive way to put it. "We're always of good courage." We don't lose heart. We're always of good courage. "But though our outer man is decaying, Yet our inner man is renewed, is being renewed day by day. Now, there's some debate about what the outer man refers to. In our own church, you know, we sometimes teach that it's referring primarily to the flesh that's being broken down, and it might be. But it seems that the immediate context of this verse, both before it and afterward, are referring to our physical bodies. Just two verses before, he said, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him a new body will also raise us up with him. That's about a new body. And as you'll see, what comes immediately after this, in verse 1 of chapter, in 5:1, is referring to his physical body. So he seems to be saying, though our physical body is decaying, we can all relate to that, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This was a reality that he was declaring. And of course, implicitly, he's saying this can be the case with us as well, although it is not automatic, according to Scripture. What I want to do is just spend time on two conditions that the Scripture says we need to fulfill by faith if we want to experience this daily inner renewal, even as we wane physically. And I'm gonna read you a lot of quotes from these three books, and this slide will be up at the end, and we're gonna get a bunch of these books ordered. They'll be available at your CTs. I'm going to quote quite extensively from them for two reasons. One, I want to entice you. My real goal tonight, frankly, is to get you to read all three of these books. I mean that in all seriousness. If you wind up reading these three books, they're going to prepare you really, really well. The other reason, I can't remember because I'm old. These folks, they've done it, man. Sanders lived this last section of his life, right into his early 90s. Packer is in his 90s, still in the race. Briscoes, I think, are close to 90 now. They were in their mid-80s when this book was written in 2015, so they're up there. They're godly people. And so what they have to say has a lot more wisdom and experience than anything I have to say. I'm just a newbie in this stage of life. Well, here's the one condition. We talk a lot in Xenos about having an eternal perspective. This is a little bit different. It's involved in an eternal perspective, but the point here is that if we're going to experience that daily inner renewal, even as our bodies a decay, we're going to have to cultivate a keen anticipation of eternity. You see, Paul says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For, here's why, because he says, I realize that momentary light affliction is producing for me or us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's the reason connected to his daily inner renewal. And he says, while we look, and the word look here is a bad translation, it's the word scopeo, it's the word that we get scope from, while we scope in on, not the things which are seen, that would be our temporal lives, including our temporal bodies, but while we look or focus on the things which are not seen, which in context refer to what's coming in the next life. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So this is about, okay, everyone in this room knows what it's like to live in keen anticipation of an awesome vacation that's coming up, right? I mean, I'm one of those folks that I think a lot of times I get more joy out of anticipating something like a vacation than I do when I'm actually there, right? And I have to watch myself, or every vacation turns into a disappointment. But it's, you know what I'm talking about. You know, you, if you've never been there before, then you're reading about what this place is like. You're looking at pictures. You're spending, you have a keen anticipation. That's what he's saying he did, and that's why he's experiencing this daily inner renewal. He goes on to just give us three of the things that he's looking forward to. One is new bodies. So see the very next verse. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan. I can relate to that. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, once we've put it on, will not be found naked. You know, he was arguing against the Greek view of the afterlife, which viewed, the Greeks viewed our bodies as an impediment. They were the prison house of our souls. And so Paul's like, they're looking forward to being naked, just a naked spirit. But he says, we don't want to be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to, we look forward to with anticipation being clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. So, yeah, new bodies. Not only did the Greeks believe in a bodiless afterlife, but a lot of that thinking has crept into the church in a big way, to where this is why most Christians tend to view heaven as an ethereal, ethereal state, which then becomes an abstraction that we can't get our minds around, which means we can't then anticipate getting there. So he says that's a big deal for him. This is a tent. And we know tents are fragile, we know tents are temporary, we know tents blow down with a good rainstorm. He says, that is a building. It's made in heaven, it's given to us, it's permanent, it's strong. It's like, watch the Three Little Pigs with a couple of young kids in our home church Monday night, and it's like the body is like that third pig who built his house out of brick and mortar. It's going to last. You read about this all through the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. Paul contrasts the tent with the building. He says, this one's mortal, this one's immortal, this one is decaying. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. What's the third one? It has to do with the fact that this body is kind of almost becomes kind of obscene as we get old. But he says that body is going to be raised in glory. That body will be like a prism through which the glory of God will be radiated to everyone around us. He says this body is a natural body. It's given to us to enable us to navigate through this world, this reality. That body, he says, is a spiritual body. It will equip us to navigate perfectly through the new heavens and the new earth. So I don't know how much you think about this. I find the older I get, the more I think about it, but I think I need to consider this more. Packer, we know that a new body awaits each servant of Christ. We know that moving into this upgraded accommodation, remember Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, will come to us as an enormous enrichment of the embodied life as we have known it up until now. In the new body, we shall be completely comfortable in our new environment. There will be no sense ever of reach exceeding grasp. We get a lot more reach exceeding grasp these days. Or desire outstripping our capacity, or weakness sabotaging our strength. Whatever we find ourselves wanting to do, we shall discover that we can do it. That is Packer, I mean, he is a biblical theologian. He's distilling a lot there. New bodies. The second thing, eternal thing that he says fortifies him is that eternity will be a homecoming. He says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, this purpose of receiving new bodies, is God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge or as a down payment. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk now by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. So he says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge or a down payment. And we know that the Holy Spirit's main job in the life of Christians is to mediate the assurance of God's love to us. It says in Romans 5:5 that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And everyone in this room who has known Christ has had experiences, sometimes dramatic, more often subtle but real, of sensing the love of God, the love that God has for us. That's what keeps us going. What he's saying here is that the very best experiences of God and his love that you have ever had as a believing Christian are just foretastes of what it will be like when you go to be with God. You're going to go home to him. You're not home now. When my wife and I weren't even engaged, but we were moving in that direction, I lived in California for a year, 2 years really, but in that last year, how I looked forward to every letter that she sent. She found those with one of my kids a number of years ago. That wasn't so good. But I would, you know, every letter that came in the mail, I would read it over and over again. I would ponder the meaning, just try to squeeze every bit out of that I could. We could only afford to talk long distance once a week at the most, and I would look forward to those conversations. That was even better. But I knew that those letters and those phone calls were just a faint foretaste of what it would be like when I finally got home. And that's what he's saying here. That's what we have to look forward to. Being at home with the Lord. Yeah, I like Packer again, he says, in heaven, clothed in our new bodies, we shall see and be at home with Jesus our Lord in a way that while we inhabit our present bodies is not possible. Donald Blesch said this. He asserted that our greatest affliction in life is not anxiety or even guilt, but rather homesickness, a nostalgia or continual yearning to be at home with God. I think he's right. Lewis had this view too in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He said that we have these pangs related to our relationship with God, which are really homesickness pangs. That's why nothing here ever really fills that void, even though you've come to Christ. Yeah. I like that. And of course, this homecoming, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, is also going to be a reunion for believing loved ones. He says, if we're alive when Christ comes back, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ, but we'll be raised together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jonathan Edwards said, the fact that we'll be at home with the Lord is why heaven will be never-ending and ever-increasing joy in the Lord. Never-ending and ever-increasing. It's hard for us even to conceive of this. Revelation says, then we'll see his face. That's kind of the culmination of all his visions about the next life, is then we'll see his face. It also says, then he'll give each one of us a new name that no one else knows. We don't really know who we are. The more we are grounded in our identity in Christ, the saner we are, but that's part of being broken. We don't know who we really are. And on that day, it says he'll give us a name that only he and we know. And it'll be, in other words, then he'll show us who we really are. We'll be finally really comfortable in our own skin, which none of us fully is in this life. All this is bound up with this homecoming. And then he says there's the prospect of reward, the promise of reward. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether we're at home with the Lord or whether we're absent from him in these bodies, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. This verse freaks a lot of people out. Most Xenoids know how to navigate, how to handle this verse. We know that the recompense that he's referring to has nothing to do with rebuke or condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It has to do with greater or lesser reward. This is an evaluation where Christ makes manifest to us our service for him since we've met him. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 3 says he'll evaluate the quality of each of our services. And then it even says in 1 Corinthians 4, don't go on passing judgment before the time when the Lord comes, for then the things done in darkness and the motives that are hidden will come to light. And we think, oh, crap, that's going to be terrible. Everyone reads it that way, right? Then all those things that no one else saw that were bad, they're all going to be published to the whole universe. Then all the times when I even was serving God, I had those carnal motives. All that's going to be dirty laundry hung out to dry. That is not what he means, because he says, then he'll bring to light what's hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And each man's praise will come to him from God. So what he's saying is that on that day, he is going to bring up every time you served him, that when no one else saw it, he's going to bring up every time you did anything for him out of a simple love or sincere faith. And he's going to bring that out and make it evident to you and then reward you for your service to him. So this is more like the judgment seat at the Olympics. You know, when they run the race, then the contestants used to appear before the judges who were at a rostrum like this. They did not put a medal around the first three places and shoot the rest in a hit. They did not do that. It was an evaluation for the purpose of reward. And Jesus says there's going to be some surprises there. Right? He says some who are first now won't be first then. And some who are unknown, they're going to be lauded there. It's like in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, where they're there and that there's this like ticker tape parade, and he's the main character like, who's this for? He says, well, you wouldn't have known her. It was Sarah Smith of Golders Green. She was a washerwoman. But she, you know, now that her heart as well as her sacrificial service has been made evident, to be praised by God, won't that be something? To be not only allowed into his kingdom, which is grace, but then to receive praise and commendation from the Lord God of the universe. That's just staggering to me. What would that do to us? You think back in your life when, you know, you have vivid memories like I do of when one of your parents or someone that you really respected looked at what you did and they smiled and they told you from their hearts that what you did was good there. I still remember those because of what they did to my heart. Well, this is that on steroids. Who can even imagine what that would be like? Yet such it is. New bodies, homecoming, reward. I just want to say, in case there's anyone here tonight who may not have assurance that this is your future, this is what this most famous verse in the Bible is all about, right? This is why Christ came, why the Father sent him, why he came voluntarily to give himself as a payment for our sins. God is righteous and just. He has to punish sin because it's cosmic treason. But he sent his perfect Son to die on our behalf so that whoever entrusts himself, that's what believes mean, whoever personally entrusts himself or herself to Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So if you're here tonight and it's like, I've never been sure that that is going to be my future, then it's, he says, simply entrust yourself to Christ with regard to your eternal destiny. You will, the Bible says, then God has already promised that he stamps you good to go, but that you will begin to grow in your assurance that this really is your future. And you can begin to cultivate an anticipation of this future. So here's a question. Do you look forward to eternity like you look forward to an awesome vacation? We already talked about that, but I think that's a good way of thinking about it, right? Or are you at least moving in that direction? Or do you live according to what, for the boomers, capsulizes the culture's view? You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto. I can't use that in most teachings because they just look at me like a cow staring at a new gate. Right? But we know what that meant. That was the anthem of the 60s and on into the 70s. It's a totally temporal perspective on life, that everything that's good is here. That's all you get. And every one of us in this room is double-minded on this, right? We are fallen people, children of our culture, conformed to some extent, constantly bombarded by billion-dollar advertising budgets that are trying to get us to live that way. And then we have the Holy Spirit and a new nature and God's Word telling us, no, look forward to the next life. View this life as a staging ground for the next life, not as an end in itself. And what we want, by the grace of God, is to see our mind renewed in this area progressively, so that if we look back a year ago and compare it to now, we realize I am anticipating this more now. Paul says that's critical if we want to be inwardly renewed, even while our bodies are failing. I have loved this quote for many years. Peggy Noonan, who was a journalist, said, I think we've lost the old knowledge that this life is overrated. See, that is blasphemy to our culture. How will they sell you their products that you don't need if walk around believing this? This life is overrated. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this world to be the nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generations of Americans that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, If you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that's what you believe, then you are not just disappointed when the world doesn't give you a good measure of its riches, you are despairing. Of course, this is what our contemporaries, by 2030, which ain't that long ago from now, 79 million of Americans will be 65 or older. And this is what they're bumping into, the terminus of the American dream, right? The terminus of the American dream is a nightmare because this is what we've clutched on to, and it doesn't deliver. Yeah, we have an opportunity to be an alternative to that. When we were young, I don't know about you, I didn't think about this stuff. I mean, I came to Christ at 17, and I would read these passages, and especially when I was reading them for the first time, they were interesting. But it's like, you feel immortal when you're young. Your body doesn't hurt, right? And you can get 2 hours of sleep and go all the next day. And beyond that, your whole life with all of its hopes is out before you. It's rolling out before you. So it's hard to fault young Christians for not cultivating this anticipation. They've got too many other anticipations, many of which are good. When you're middle age, we had so many other responsibilities, providing for our family, raising our kids, and all that goes with that, I don't know about you, but this idea of cultivating an anticipation for the next life felt like a luxury I couldn't afford. It almost felt like it would hinder me from fulfilling those responsibilities. Of course, that's not true. It's never been true, but it felt that way. So I think, I get we can be excused a little bit here, but now that you are in or entering into the senior life, you have to get serious about focusing on this. And you know how to focus on something to the extent that it affects your affections and you begin to long for it and look forward to it. You know how to do that. You've got to transfer that skill to this. And you're going to have to work at it. It's not going to just be a switch that gets flipped. You have to work at it, even as you ask God to enable you to cultivate this anticipation. I'll give you a few practical tips that are not rocket science, and then we'll move on to the second condition that Paul gives us if we want to be inwardly renewed. We should begin to look specifically for this theme in our Bible reading, and especially the New Testament. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 that eternal life has been brought to life through the gospel. In other words, there is data, there is information about the next life in the Old Testament, but it explodes in terms of detail in the New Testament. So especially in our reading of the New Testament, if you can get into the habit of looking especially for what does this tell me about the life to come. And when you, for example, in 1 Peter, which is 5 chapters, I forget how many verses, it's over 30 verses in 1 Peter have something to do with the next life. What you begin to realize as you read through the New Testament letters is that you can't go past a chapter, you can't even go through half a chapter without often multiple references to what's coming. It's just like in the forefront of their vision. And yet we can go days, weeks, and months without ever thinking about it. That's one of the reasons why we may not be experiencing that daily inner renewal. And when you find, I recommend as you find passages on the next life that strike you, just begin a list in the back of your Bible. Those of you who still use paper Bibles and pens, that's an earmark of who we are. I just write down the references, or I'll write down the reference and the part of the verse that really caught my attention. Just start building a list. Even in the act of writing it down, it will go deeper into you. And to meditate on one of those passages, you know, like last month I just was struck by John 14, that if I go away, I will come back again and receive you to myself. My Father has many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you. And I go away to prepare a place for you. Just to take those two verses and chew on them. Suck on them like a lozenger. It's powerful, potent medicine. There's no, in my mind, we need solid information from godly Christian authors on this. The best, I think the best is Heaven. How many of you have read Heaven? Yeah, so you know, I'm just singing to the choir. Sanders' Heaven Better by Far. How many have read that? Man, that is, it's kind of in a question and answer format. It's wonderful. And it was one of the last things he wrote. He says in the foreword, since I'm about to go to my eternal home, it's about time that I think more about it and write it down. And then Alcorn also distilled from Charles Spurgeon's many sermons about the next life, this wonderful book, We Shall See God. Those are the best three that I have read that are on what will it be like. And we need that. The more real, the more information we have about the next life, the more real it becomes in our senses, and the more we can anticipate it. And I heartily recommend this too. It's a discipline. I find that it's always a challenge, but when a suffering happens to you, try to begin to view that suffering as a birth pang, like a mother who's in labor. Because that acknowledges the reality of the painfulness of this situation, but it puts it in the right context. This, as Paul says, these afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How do mothers ever make it through labor? I don't know. I don't even know what labor pains are like, and I don't want to know. But I know that they get through it because they know what it's going to end with. It's going to end with them holding that precious child in their arms. And so Paul talks about how we suffer the birth pangs until this day comes. What would it do for your soul if you consistently viewed each affliction that you go through in that light? And turn it over. What about the blessings that you had? Today, when I was preparing for this talk, I kept looking out my window at my little bird feeder, and I saw bluebirds, and I saw three different kinds of woodpeckers. I saw my first goldfinch for the season. And a lot more. And out in the yard were two Canadian geese just kind of rooting through the mud. What if I not only enjoyed those temporal blessings given to me by God, but what if I also tacked onto that, and this is just a down payment? This here's not the real thing. This is the pointer to something far better. This is a very practical way of setting your mind on the things above pertaining to the next life. And it will lead to more gratitude in your heart, which will lead to more peace in your heart. It's just thinking biblically. So there's that. And so Packer says, as seniors' powers of body, memory, and creativity grow less, So their conscious focus on their hope of glory should grow sharper, and their meditations on it should grow more joyful and sustained. And as this happens, a passion to continue being of use to God and His people should and will intensify to the very end. We sometimes read 2 Corinthians 4:16 and think about that daily inward renewal only in terms of peace or joy, which is so true. But for Paul, part of that daily inward renewal was renewed passion to finish his course well. This is the second condition, then, to view your remaining years properly and to use them properly. Remember, Paul says in our passage, therefore we have as our ambition, whether we're still living in this breaking down body or whether we're already home, to be pleasing to him. To be pleasing to him. Doesn't matter how old you are, that should be our aim. We don't want to review our remaining years, especially when our job is done. We don't want to view it as retirement in the way that the world, it is retirement. When you're retired from your job or you retire from your job, it's better for you to retire than to be retired. But we don't have control over that, right? Here we have to have and Packer is so good on this, we have to have a militant rejection of the way retirement is viewed by our culture. That is a lie from the pit of hell that is taking a lot of people there, putting the sleeper hold on them until they finally perish and their soul sails off into hell. Packer again, retirement is now seen as an invitation to relax, slackening the pace and thrust of our lives, and as such is envisaged as a holy good thing, right? That's what we got sold from the time we were young. Thus, we view our retirement as our warrant for taking it easy across the board and prioritizing self-indulgence for the rest of our lives. Yeah. By moving us to think this way, Satan undermines, diminishes, and deflates our commitment to Christ, reducing us from laborers in Christ's kingdom to sympathetic spectators. That's what we don't want to become. What we want to do is set an example for all these folks coming after us that we are far from sympathetic spectators. In this way, we behave as though spiritual gifts and ministry skills wither with age, but they do not wither or diminish with age. What happens, rather, is that they atrophy with disuse. So this is part of that ongoing daily renewal, is the fact that the gifts that God's given us to serve him stay there right to the end, and the motivation to use them to serve him stays there right to the end if we embrace this way of life. That's why over the last year, many people have asked me how I'm doing in retirement, I always say I'm in redeployment. And you may think that's just a cute little turn of a word, but to me, it's two different universes. It's two different universes. Redeployment captures the reality of the fact that my life now is different in a lot of ways than it was even a couple of years ago. But it's also affirming strongly I'm still in the battle. I still have a vital role to play. It's really the verse that brought this home to me a few years ago was Ephesians 2:10. I've loved this verse my whole Christian life. What struck me one time when I was reading it is that God knew about this period of my life when he made me and when I was born again. And so there are good works or significant accomplishments that he has for me in this stage of life just as much as he's had in previous stages of my life. That's true for me and that's true for you. It also affirms Genesis 2, which says, contrary to our culture, that work is good for us. Work is part of the image of God. I wonder why so many people croak within a year or two after they retire. Part of it is that they have they've emasculated themselves, dehumanized themselves by embracing the view that work is bad and finally I don't have to do it anymore. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these people who finished their race and who are now watching us, that's not just a little fictitious thing made up. He's saying all the brothers and sisters who went before us and finished their race, they're watching and they're cheering us on. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And there are new sins and temptations to sin in this stage of life that I'm beginning to get to know. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's not only the author of this race, he's run it before we get to run it, but he's the perfecter of our faith. In other words, he's there with us to supply us with the strengthening we need to run our race to the end. And so here we're back to the same idea that even as we're getting older and our physical lives are getting weaker, the same Christ is there with us, fortifying our faith to keep running. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't become weary or tired. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power, though youths even grow weary and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord, and that's not a passive word, but in Hebrew it means those who trust in the Lord. It's assuming that they're serving the Lord, following the Lord. Those who trust in the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's a great passage for this stage of our lives. And it's about this daily inward renewal. Now, I have a couple things to say by way of qualification. And this doesn't come from me. It came mainly from these three books that, you know, we have to have a category for productive leisure. Leisure, you do often have more time, disposable time in this stage of life. And we have to navigate that the right way. On the one hand, we have to affirm that that's a blessing and enjoy it. On the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't use it to go to seed. Briscoes say, here's another upside of aging. They got a lot of upsides. That's why their book is called Improving with Age. He says, we're like fine wine. We can actually have the time to sit, rest, think, meditate, and go for walks. Yeah, I wrote that down in the back of my Bible 5 years ago when I read that. That sounded good. This is particularly valuable if life up to now has been a frantic, frenetic round of things to do and pressures that never ceased. Instead of a harried, tense lifestyle, a more ordered approach to seeking to spend time well becomes the order of the day. What a great sentence. A more ordered approach of seeking to spend time well. Now we can think about new things, great things, fascinating things, things we never knew existed, and things we wish we'd always known. I like that. Sanders, leisure is time to be enjoyed and used in a manner that will be satisfying and yet will make some contribution to society and to the kingdom of God. To give meaning and purpose to leisure hours, our pursuits and hobbies will need to be more than aimless time killing. Think of all the time you already spend on your phones. My phone use went up when I got redeployed. I've had to beat it back down. However, leisure, to be true leisure, should include the freedom to do what one likes without having a bad conscience about it. This is not ascetic. The person who in his former life has been a workaholic, that's me, will not find it easy to achieve this state of mind in a hurry. Habit dies hard. So there's a real nuanced thing here going on. And we can use this time for, there's a whole world here of additional spiritual development and ministry. We can learn scripture and we can read quality books. The one thing I've done since my job part of my job ended since January 1. I had a stack of books that I'd been wanting to read for a long time that I didn't have the time to read. They're all read now. And I'm getting a new stack. And it's delightful because I'm just taking in all these Christian thinkers on subjects that I've known a little bit about, but I've known I wanted to know more. That's wonderful. Yeah, Sanders says when the mind slumps, the body tends to slump. And that happens most frequently when we lose our zest for the discovery of new and mind-stretching truths. What a great sentence. The Christian who consistently studies the scriptures and relevant literature is in a very advantageous position in this respect. You can tell he's from the British, what do they call it, Commonwealth. Yeah. We can use the gifts that we've been given and the ministry burdens that we have had for maybe a number of years but didn't have time to launch out and begin to find new ways to serve God. Danny and Cheryl Walker, I love how they sold their house in Clintonville for way more than it was worth and moved down there to the Nepali neighborhood. That's an adventure. They're not doing it. They're excited. They're like little kids when you talk to them. They've been wanting to do something like this. What is it in you that's like, if I could do this, that would really be cool, ministry-wise? You do get more opportunity to do that. 2 years ago, before I got redeployed, I was out in Idaho for a conference listening in a class on Romans when into my mind poured this whole thing that I just had to write down, that right across the street from me on Cook Road, on the other side of the houses on the north side of Cook, there's the massive seniors condominium complex. And there's four of those massive ones as you go up Cook Road. What if I could get a Bible study started there? These people all live next to each other. They've got a common room that would be perfect for it. But I just had to put that on hold because I had too much to do. Well, now I just sent my letter to one of the officers there to inquire about doing this. And God's put another person who lives there into my path in a way that was amazing. I don't know what's going to happen there, but it's kind of fun just to launch out. And there's also many different things we can do. Think about what you've always wanted to do ministry-wise. Especially outreach to people who are also seniors. This is the Briscoes. While seniors in the church constitute a hugely gifted resource, their contemporaries outside of the church constitute an even vaster unreached group. They are also, generally speaking, closest to eternity, and that means that their eternal well-being should be a major concern of ours. It doesn't require an awful lot of thought to recognize that the people best suited to specialize in reaching seniors are the large numbers of seniors in the church. I just have this recurring sense that we are going to get another and a greater shot at our peers in this stage of life than when they were young and felt immortal, or when they were in the middle of life and consumed with responsibilities. I think that maybe the way we live and the hope that we have is going to stand out brighter to people who are bumping into the terminus of the American dream. And I think it would be awesome if we saw new ministries to seniors, creative ministries, spirit-led ministries that brought in a harvest for the glory of God. And I think he's going to call many of us, including me, to that. We should embrace that and praise God for it and launch out. Intercessory prayer. I'm about out of time. That's good. I'm almost out of slides. This is from Ajith Fernando, a book he wrote on Daniel back in the early 90s. This riveted me a few years ago. Praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. I'm not sure that I have ever truly believed that. I'm an activist. Let us be faithful at it. Prayer is exciting. A person involved in biblical praying will never have a dull moment. There will be pain, but there won't be boredom. And think how many older people are struggling with boredom today. Prayer is something you can do when you are physically too weak for other forms of ministry. When our physical strength is diminished, when their physical strength is diminished, they simply get a promotion so that most of their service is now done on the higher plane of battling in prayer. Yeah. Don't wait until retirement age to become a prayer warrior. If you're out of touch with prayer, it's unlikely that you will get back in touch after retirement unless you seriously repent of your prayerlessness. But if you are a prayer warrior, retirement will hold no terrors for you. You'll be delighted at the prospect of giving more time than before to the most powerful thing you can do. Isn't that beautiful? When you are too weak to do physically exerting service, you are freed to be a powerful warrior. Whew. Think if we became ninjas, prayer ninjas, so that we were covering the many ministries of this church and other ministries here and around the world with solid intercessory prayer. This is the sort of thing we've always known we needed to do. I need to be a prayer warrior, but I've never been. We could do this. And it won't show up in the dispatch. May not show up at the state of the church. But doesn't matter, right? Servant work is good. God knows. Yeah. And we can have greater investment in our grandchildren. It's been a great blessing in my life over the last 7 years. I got 4 granddaughters now. We moved our house mainly to get closer to our granddaughters. Briscoes say one of the major roles of grandparents is being available. Availability and accessibility are things that we can and should offer to our grandchildren. This requires grandparents to make a conscious effort to show interest in grandkids, to struggle to understand them, and to remain consistently in touch. This is gone in our culture. Everyone in the nuclear family is spread all over hell's green acres, usually chasing money. One of the biggest blessings that I ever had as a young person was that my dad's father, my grandmother, died when I was 7, and my grandfather moved into our house and lived with us for 10 years until he died suddenly. That was a tremendous blessing in my life. I want to be that. As seniors, we benefit from being rejuvenated by mixing with all that youthful vigor. The younger generation finds in their grandparents a resource of experienced, trustworthy guidance and sees a model of firm and seasoned faithfulness. That's a high calling there, to have a crucial role in the discipleship of our grandchildren. You talk about something that will have a great ripple effect. I want to do that. I want to keep doing it. Yeah. In conclusion on this thing, Packer says, ask God how you might do the best with what you the best with what you've got, and model in your own person the mobilizing of the over 65s to continue giving all they can for as long as they can to contribute to the ministry that goes on in God's flock. Each of us who is willing will be found to have a great deal to give for some mode of ministry that can in practice be invaluable. I have one final partially formed thought, but I'm going to just spit it out. I think that, especially in a culture like ours that values youth, one of the dangers is that we begin to feel that who we are and what we're doing is not appreciated. And we could have that feeling toward our own church. And I think we need to resist and reject that, and we just need to go forth and serve the Lord and serve as unto Him to please Him, and that'll be awesome. Whether people see all that we're doing or not doesn't matter. That's another great thing about this time in life, is that we get more practice in just serving the Lord in secret. The Lord sees in secret, and He'll reward us. Lord, thank you for the chance to come together tonight around such a wonderful promise that you make. And we thank you for the power of modeling. Many of us here have been deeply equipped through people who've already gone before us into heaven, people like Martha McCallum, Wayne Tolarczyk, Judge McCormick, and others. Many of us have been equipped powerfully through folks that are still with us, like Katie Downs and Rosie and Bob Graham and many, many others. Lord, they know way more about finishing well than I do. But we thank you that we can all be made models for the younger folks in this church, for people who are our age that are lost. And we just ask you to do a great thing for your glory. Amen.